The scripture reading for today is from the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verses 9 through 13. This may be found in the insert in your bulletin. John 1, verses 9 through 13. Please stand for the reading of God's word. There was the true light, which, coming into the world, enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. The word of the Lord. Please be seated.
Would you pray with me for just a moment, please? Father of light and glory, thank you for the promise of illumination now, the light that you would shed upon your word so that we might hear it and believe it and understand it. Lord, you know the frailty of my own heart's condition, how weak I am to give your people your word. But Lord, would you be pleased to work through my weakness, and would you be pleased to work through the weakness of men and women in this room so that we might hear correctly, believe fully, and obey even to the extending of your kingdom in Dallas and to the world. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, there is an outline in your bulletin again. If that is of some use to you, please feel free to use it. I kidded with Rob this week that the sermon is not as long as the outline. Well, we'll see. I want you to imagine that you have a long-lost cousin. And your long-lost cousin shows up on Christmas Eve. He's been on adventures in South Africa, making his fortune. You've not seen him since you were little children together. And there he is on Christmas Eve, and he's come to spend the holidays with you. And you welcome into your home, of course, and the next morning everyone unwraps their presents, and then he says, well, I have one more present. And he takes you outside to the front of your house. And there he says, there it is, your present. And there before you is a brand new 2000 BMW 535i, fully equipped. And he gives you the keys and says, it's yours. Now stretch your imagination even a lot further than that. And imagine that you respond this way. You yawn. And you say, time for some breakfast. I really need some coffee. And you turn around and go back in the house. And your cousin follows you and says, no, I really mean it. I intend to give you this car. It's yours. It's all yours. And you're busy turning on the TV looking for the Macy's Day Christmas parade or the first football game or something. Everyone else in the family gets very excited, and they want to take the car for a spin, and they go out with it. No, but you're totally blasé. In fact, by the end of Christmas Day, you are so tired of hearing about the BMW out in the front that you take a sledgehammer and you go out and you do $20,000 worth of damage to it. It's a silly illustration. But this imaginary story is actually not so silly because it's exactly what we've done to the true light which God sent into the world. And it helps us understand what this passage teaches. This passage teaches us two things. First, the truly astonishing notion that the true light of God, from God, has been sent into the world. The Word of God, God's Son, assumed a human form, came in flesh, incarnate, as we talked about last week, in the fleshness of all the fullness of humanity. He became a man and lived among us in this world. And the second important thing the passage shows us is the equally, if not more astonishing, in fact, truth, that when he did so, men would have nothing to do with him. And even worse, we sought to destroy him. This passage is about the tragic indifference and destructive rebellion of men against God. Precisely at the point at which he shines his brightest into our lives. It is the description in this passage of the most unbelievable, most remarkable thing that could ever happen in the universe. Literally, that could ever happen in the history of the universe. God has given to us the very best, the most precious thing he could possibly give us. And we have taken a sledgehammer to it, or to him. First of all, John speaks of Jesus Christ as the true light, which comes into the world to enlighten us. Other lights are a mere flicker of the truth, glimpses of the truth. I think here of C.S. Lewis's famous statement that he said when he was an atheist, before he became a Christian, he had to deny the value of every religion. But after he became a Christian, he was free to think that all religions, even as he said, the queerest of them, in other words, the religions, that's a very English way of saying it, right? David Wilcox would understand that. The queerest of religions, the religion that's the most absolutely untrue, the most flabbergasting religious truth in the world, of which there are a number, even that contains, Lewis says, a faint glimmer of the truth. Why? Because all religions, in a certain sense, point us to the need for the true light. Other philosophies and creeds are like holding a candle to the sun, Lewis says. They offer light. But after the dawn of the gospel, the candle is really quite useless. And this enlightening takes place in three ways if you look closely at the meaning of the words here, the true life that enlightens every man. First of all, factually, the light of the gospel is true as opposed to false. There is objective truth to the gospel. Now, this is a fantastic claim that Christians make, that the gospel is factually true. A generation ago, Francis Schaeffer said that it's true truth, which was his way of saying it's true whether or not I believe it. There is objective reality in the isness of the gospel and in the isness of God and the isness of the true light, his son. When I first heard Dr. Schaeffer speak when I was a junior at Harvard in 1968, I could not believe what he was saying because he said something so simple that it was obvious. He said, God is there. I said, Dr. Schaeffer, you're at Harvard. You got to do better than that. Come on. He said, no, God is there. And yet that became the basis of the whole of what he called his epistemology. That is, his whole understanding of how we know God at all is in a simple statement, God is there, became the title of his first book. Someone specific is there. He has identity, character, absolute objective identity and character that has nothing to do with two things, your preference or your perception. In other words, you could prefer a God who was something different. I prefer a God who is a little green man on the farthest planet just outside the range of the sharpest telescopes. He's a cute little green man. You really will like him. He has pointed ears, smoke coming out of his ears, and he likes grilled cheese sandwiches, and he loves people who like grilled cheese sandwiches. Would you believe in my little green man? Why is that ridiculous? Actually, it's my preference. So why are you to say it's ridiculous? It's ridiculous because of one thing. Objectively, I cannot show you that little green man exists. Objectively, he has no isness. And the claim, the Christian claim of the Bible and of God is that God has a character that is an objective reality to him that is true beyond my perception of him and beyond my preference. And that in fact all true morality is built on that truth, that theology. Forgive me for saying it that way, but true morality is built on true theology. That is, your view of God is absolutely central to your having any true morality, because you cannot say something is right or wrong based on your own preference or your own perception. If God is not there as the one who's absolutely saying true is true and this is wrong and this is right, then there is no basis for morality. And yet we see this today. We see people making up moralities right and left on the one hand, and on the other hand we see people who are denying any morality at all because they're wise enough to know that if God is not objectively there, there can be no such thing as true morality. No true God, no true morality. It's that simple. But John says the true light, Jesus Christ, coming into the world, enlightens every man. That word enlighten is one of the most fascinating words. I've thought more about it in the last week than I ever imagined I would. You want to know why? Because the word has a very interesting etymology. It's a fancy word that means the background of the word. The word comes from the Greek word photoizomai. Photo. It's where we get the word photography. Very interesting idea behind that word enlighten. What it really means is that Jesus, as the true light, is the exact photograph of God. He is the exact representation of God. Or as Hebrews 1:2 puts it, he is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his nature. Jesus is not your perception of truth. He's not your preference of truth. He is the true light that enlightens, photographs as it were, photographs God onto every man. He is the true and perfect image of God. He's factually true. Secondly, he's true not only factually, but he's also genuine or real. The gospel is truth, but the gospel is also genuine, and there's a subtle difference between those. God's gospel is true because it's God's. It's tied to his character, isn't it, which cannot lie. A person speaks truth because he is a truthful person. And John uses the word true in this double meaning all the way through his gospel. It's factually true, but it's genuine, authentically true, because of he who speaks it. So, for example, here, there is such a thing as true light. Does that mean factually true? Yes. It also means genuinely true, authentic, real light that really lightens our lives. In John 4, he speaks of true worshipers. Who are the true worshipers? Are those people who truly worship objective truth? Yes. But they're also those who actually worship, genuinely worship. Or he speaks of the true bread from heaven in John chapter 6. That's bread that is true, yes, but it's also truthful bread. It's bread that really feeds us. He speaks of the true vine in John chapter 11. In other words, a vine that truly nourishes us. And even God himself is spoken of as the true God in chapter 7 and chapter 17. Genuine, real, the opposite of phony. Authentic or unique, we might say. There is a uniqueness, an authenticity to God's existence as he portrays himself through the true light, Jesus Christ. An authenticity and a realness and a genuineness that does not come to us from any other source. He is the perfect image of God. John goes one more step in describing the truth of this true light. True also means ultimate. So while the manna in the wilderness was temporary, Jesus is the true bread, meaning ultimate bread that really feeds us. While Israel was the true vine, Jesus is the true vine, the real vine, the genuine vine, the real vine that sustains our lives. And while there were the lights of the prophets in the Old Testament, now Jesus is the true light because he speaks and brings to us the ultimate light of the world. He's the ultimate light. So to say that Jesus is the true light is to say he's the precise and accurate photo of God, that he's the genuine or real truthful image or expression of God, and that he's the ultimate full and complete revelation of God. As Isaiah put it in the Old Testament reading that we saw a few moments ago, you will have the Lord for an everlasting light and your God for your glory. That speaks of the truth of the light, the deep truth of it in all three of these ways. And the fullness and completeness of the true light is shown because he enlightens every man. Not just Christians, not just those in the Christian West. Isaiah says, the Lord will rise upon you, his glory will appear upon you, and nations will come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Nations and kings are seen as coming to this light. Jesus is enlightening every man. All people benefit from the coming of Christ, the true light, into the world. This is a wonderful statement of what Christians call common grace. The idea that God's grace through Christ really extends to every human being, whether or not that human being happens to believe in him. Let me give you an example. Say you live in a tiny village in Saskatchewan, and you needed a teacher for the children of your little village. No teacher in town. And you sent away, and finally you got a teacher. And the teacher came. Well, he or she would have a certain number of students in their classroom, right? Those students would be the ones who would most immediately benefit from the teacher's presence. But the whole town would eventually become enlightened because of the education the children got, right? That's what we mean by common grace. That's what we mean by the true light that comes into the world that enlightens every man. Yes, primarily the students, the disciples, those who are followers of Christ. But out from them, the benefit goes to all the world. Now look at verse 10. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. Christ is for the world, and the very availability of his light underscores the tragedy of this verse. The word world is repeated three times. Each time in the original language in which the New Testament was written, the word world appears first. What does that tell you? The emphasis in each phrase is on world. The first phrase is literally this: in the world, he was. The light of Christ was in the world. And the verb there expresses continuity, which means he was in the world over an extended period of time. We know from the Old Testament that the light of Christ shone upon the world through the prophets and through all the working of the Old Testament prophets and leaders and lawgivers. Of course, most fully and completely, the light of Christ was in the world through the incarnation. The incarnation is the high point, the focal point of his presence. But his presence outlasts his physical presence on earth. Remember when he went away, what did he say? I will not leave you alone. I will not leave you orphaned. I am coming to you. So the light is with us continually. Second, the world was made through him. The world owes its very existence to Christ. He is the upholding principle of all creation. All things were made by him and for him. Last week we saw this in the sheer wonder of the truth that we said, that with the very moment that this little baby Jesus was helpless in his mother's arms, at the very moment that he needed his diaper changed, at the very moment that he was longing to nurse, at that very moment he was holding together the molecules of the world. The world was made through him. And third, the third use of the word world has a heightened sense of drama to it. Verse 10 again, he was in the world and the world was made through him. And you would expect the third of the trilogy to say, and the world received him as its splendid Lord of light and glory. But it doesn't say that, does it? No. Irony of ironies, tragedy of tragedy. It doesn't say that we received him as the Lord of light and glory. It says that the world did not know him. By which we rightly read, the world did not acknowledge him. The word ironic is best to describe that. Something's ironic in that it would be funny if it wasn't so sad. That's what irony is. The world rejects its owner and maker. One of the great philosophers and teachers of our century is a man named Cornelius Van Til. And he taught it this way, this very truth that the light came into the world and the world did not receive but rejected him. He taught it with a simple little word picture. He said it's like if you had your baby child in your lap, holding him in your arms right in front of you, holding him up, and your baby child takes his hand and slaps you in the face. The baby can reach your face because you're holding the baby up. And so God is even holding us up, holding us together, holding our very existence together so that we can slap him. That's really what is going on here. To appreciate this further, you need to see the way the word world is used in the New Testament. It's used this way. It in effect says that the world is described as missing a huge opportunity. A huge opportunity. The world is missing something incredibly valuable. You know, I wear contact lenses, and sometimes I lose them. And I wear those gas-permeable kind that are sort of semi-hard, you know. And when I lose them, it's not very much fun. I mean, it usually happens in the bathroom, and I'm usually standing there half-dressed, and the water's running, and the drain, and I don't know where it is. It's gone. And it's either on my clothes, or it's on the floor, or it's down the drain, or it's on the sink somewhere, and I can't find it. And it's really not very much fun. I don't enjoy losing a contact at all. And because I don't have my contact in, I can't see the ground. But I'm afraid to move. Because if I move, I might step on it. So I stand there, and I do the only sane and rational thing I could do. I yell out, Barbara! And Barbara's learned to recognize that call. It happens about once every other month. And she comes. She brings the flashlight. She knows. She recognizes the call. And she comes in with a flashlight, and she gets down on the ground. And sure enough, in about a minute and a half, she finds my contact. That's why I got married. I mean, I needed somebody to find my contact. No. Not true. Look, when I lose a contact, it's inconvenient. But it's not tragic. But when the world lost the one who came into the world as the true light that enlightens everyone, when we lost him, it wasn't just inconvenient. It was tragic. The world, you see, is the majority of men. It's the world order. It's the order of mankind. It's more specific than what it says up in verse 3 when it says all things that came into being through him. No, the world is more specific than that all things. It means the all things that are all men. The world is specifically an order of men. And then even more, the world is largely that which refers to the order of mankind that is rejected or is opposed to God and his Son. The world is the humankind gone wrong. The world is shattered human rebellion. This world stands under God's judgment. The world is God's great opponent, and yet the amazing thing is that the world is the object of God's love. No gospel like John brings that out more. God loves the world, and that's so ironic. It's so unbelievable. Why should God love this lost, forsaken group of people that have turned away from him? And yet that's exactly what John says he does. God's love is so great, not because the world is so big, but because the world is so bad. That's what makes his love so significant. The world is the object of God's love. God loves the world, John says. Christ is the Savior of the world. Christ is the bread which gives life to the world. Christ gives his flesh for the life of the world. Christ gives his very being for the world. He comes into the world to save it, not to judge it. Here is a tragedy far greater than the rejection of a BMW. The world did not know him. And that doesn't mean that it just failed to recognize him. Like if you saw an acquaintance that you hadn't seen for many years and you just missed it, you didn't recognize him. No, it means much more than that. It means that we failed to acknowledge him. We know who he is. That's what the word means. We know who he is, and we fail to acknowledge him for who he is. A number of years ago when I was at that age when I and all my friends were getting married, I had this particular friend, and he was a very good friend. And I was sure that I was going to be the best man in his wedding when he announced that he was getting married. He didn't even ask me to be in the wedding at all. What a blow. How sad that was. Someone told me after the first service that it would be like this. They had a wonderful analogy for this. Some of you are waiting eagerly for your college-age son or daughter to come home now for the Christmas holidays. This week is the week that many of them are coming home. You can't wait. Imagine if your son or daughter came home, and imagine if someone in your home failed to greet them, acknowledge them, welcome them. That's what John says we have done to Christ. It's like you've got this strange brother. I mean, he's really strange. And you're a little embarrassed by him. And so when you go out in public with him, you don't acknowledge him as your brother. You just are sort of walking down the mall with him, but you act as if you don't know him. That's what we do with Jesus. You see, the world is a little embarrassed about Jesus. And we're really dealing here, you see, not with with man's kind of passive failure to acknowledge, but we're really dealing with a willful misrepresentation of God's revelation. We deny the truth that we have no right to miss. Now, I said that last week in my sermon, and one of you came up afterwards and said, "What do you mean by that? That we miss, that we don't see the truth that we have no right to miss?" Let me explain it. God has revealed himself, the Apostle Paul says in chapter 1 of the book of Romans, through creation. So much so, he says in the book of Romans, that since the creation, his invisible attributes, his eternal being and his divine nature, have been clearly seen. That is to say, what we need to know about God is clearly revealed from nature. But then he goes on and he says, even though we knew God, we do not honor him as God or give thanks. But we become futile in our speculations and our foolish hearts are darkened. Now that is a process of what is called the effects of sin on our minds and our ability to see. Man is optically challenged in the sense that we cannot see what we have no right to miss. Or to use the words that John Calvin says, man is blind at noonday. It's like we have Coke bottle bottoms for glasses. I've used this story before. You know, Coke bottle, you say I lose my contacts for good. And I say, well, those contacts are gone. I'm going to get glasses. So I get Coke bottle bottoms and I cement them to my eyes. Hello, Colin. And I walk around, you see, acting as if I see things accurately. Have you ever looked through Coke bottle bottoms? You don't see things accurately. You may think you do, but you don't. That is what the biblical description of man is. Sin has so affected our mind that we do not see things accurately any longer. We're blind at noonday. And verse 11 explains verse 10 and heightens this tragedy. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. Man has not simply failed to see the obvious as if he's passively blind, but man has also willfully rejected the clear truth of God. He's rejected in a deliberate way the true light from God. He came to his own. He came home. He came home for Christmas vacation, and we did not acknowledge him in his own home. He came to his home folk and he was rejected. Yes, that's primarily a reference to Israel. But in the context here of talking about the whole world, you need to understand that all of us represent Jesus' home. The whole world represents his home. Many years ago, I went to my 10th high school reunion. I happened to be in my hometown. I grew up outside of New York City in a town called Darien, and I happened to be there the summer of my 10th high school reunion. I would not have walked across the street to go to my high school reunion had I not been home. But there I was. I had no excuse. I would have been ashamed of myself if I hadn't gone. Face the music. Face my old friends. You know all that, right? I went. But you know what? As I walked in the door of this reunion, I was afraid that no one would acknowledge me. No one would speak to me. It's sort of the stuff that nightmares are made of. You know, you have this nightmare that you go to your high school reunion and no one even recognizes you. Then they recognize you and they kick you out. They boo you out. Jesus came to his home, folks, and he was booed out. Jesus came to his reunion and he was kicked out. And we must be honest that it is abundantly obvious and apparent that the world is none other than us. It will do no good to say the world is that guy. The world is the pagan in Africa who doesn't believe. The world is the person down my street who lives a terrible life. No, you miss the truth and beauty of the gospel if you don't first see that you and I are the world. We are they. We are the world, as the old hippie saying went. We are the world. We are. And we have rejected the Lord of glory in spite of all our carols and all our Christmases. We want the light, but we don't want the true light. You say, but the next verse covers me, Skip. That's verse 12. That's my verse. But to as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even those who believe on his name. That's my verse. Yes, it covers you. Yes, it does. But only if you're not presumptuous about it. Let me put it to you this way. Your life hangs in the balance of the verbs in verse 12. The verb tenses. Your life, your eternal life, depends on the verbs in verse 12. Those who received Jesus, those who accepted him, that has to do with something that took place at a definite point in time. It happened. It's over. It's in the past. There is a time when those of us who are true believers have accepted Christ, have believed in him, have received him. To those, God gave the right to become sons or daughters. He gave in a moment of time, as it were, he gave the authority, the right, the privilege of our status. But the third verb is those who believe in the name of the Son of God. And that belief is in the present continuous tense. And the idea there is that it's an ongoing present tense belief. And here's the point of it. Who are those? Who are those who received Jesus? Who are those to whom he gave eternal life, the right to become children of God? Who are they? They are those who believe in him today. It's no good to say, you know, when I was 16, I went to Christian camp and I accepted Jesus. It's no good to say, you know what, I walked the sawdust trail in my Baptist church when I was 20. No. The proof of whether or not you are in Christ, the proof of whether or not you are walking in the true light, is your belief in him today. In the midst of the real and practical issues of your daily life. Children that are sick. Pain in your own physical body. A trial that you're going through that may be harder and more difficult than you ever believed anything. A financial catastrophe in your life. A wayward teenager. All of the issues of real life. Is Jesus real? Is he the light in your life? In those things. Is he? If he is, then dear friend, you're walking in the true light. And it's the best proof there is that you have received Jesus, that you've been given the privilege of being sons or daughters of God. But see that you come out of a world that so completely rejects him. See that, indeed, verse 13 is so critical for your understanding what that means to keep on believing. Who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. What has brought you to the status of walking in the true light is not your ancestors. It's not your blood relatives. It's not your ethnicity. It's not that you're Jewish, in other words, if you were one of John's original readers. But it's also true that it's not the fact that you're culturally a Christian. In fact, the irony of the gospel, you see, is that God is pleased to go to those who do not seem to fit, who do not seem to be the ones who would naturally become those who have the privilege of being sons and daughters of God. God has a way of making them sons or daughters. Buy yourself a Christmas present. A book called... Oh, now I can't think of it. That's what happens when preachers think of things in the middle of their sermons. It's by Jim Cimbala, C-Y-M-B-A-L-A. And it's about the Brooklyn Tabernacle Church in Brooklyn, New York. And it talks about what happens when drug addicts and prostitutes and people who do not fit in the kingdom of God come into the kingdom of God by the dozens and by the hundreds and by the thousands. And when God does a great miracle of his grace in the hearts of people. And then ask yourself, has God done that miracle of grace in my own heart? Do I believe in him today? Do I need the light today? There are two kinds of people in this passage. Two kinds. The first is the kind that's talked about in verses 9 and 10. The world of men who've rebelled against God. They've seen the light, but they've turned away from it. Over 1,800 years after John says that Jesus is the light, the true light, the true image, the true photograph of God. 1,800 years later, the camera was invented. Now, I don't know much about photography, but I do know this, that a picture is made when an explosion of light appears on film, on a negative film, in certain conditions. Right? I had our family had our picture taken yesterday up here in the third floor for the PCPC picture family album thing we're doing. All of you are going to have your picture taken. Let me tell you, with my three kids, that's a real blast. You know, we really have a lot of fun getting our picture taken. But you know, when it's over, what happens is we go into this little room, and there are the people from the company that are taking the pictures. And their job is what? Well, their job is to sell you a little something, right? You'll be there. If you haven't been there yet, you'll be there on the third floor. And they show me this picture of myself. I had to get one taken because I'm the pastor, and they're going to put a picture of the pastor in this thing. And so they show me this picture. And they say, now, Pastor Ryan, for a little bit extra, we can touch it up. I said, have at it. God Jesus Christ is the exact photograph of God. No touching up. He's the real thing, true, genuine, ultimate. No touching up. I love pictures. Don't you? If you come into my office, there's literally 100 of them there, of my family, the staff members of this church, the elders and deacons of the church. I love pictures. We have picture albums in our house that just go on forever. Whenever I go anywhere on a trip, I always tell Barbara, give me the latest pictures, and I take a handful of pictures of the family so I can show them to people. I'm sure you do the same thing. Imagine that if I invited you into my office and I said, you know what? Here's my son. My only son. Isn't that a beautiful portrait? And you took that portrait of my magnificent son. And you tore it up. That's what the world has done to God's portrait of his son. The true light that has come into the world to enlighten the explosion of light in all those who receive him, who believe in his name. I simply want to ask you whether you know there's been an explosion of light in your life. Has there? Has the explosion of the true light taken place in your heart? And don't go back in time to look for some benchmark back there. Answer the question by today. Where are you today? For that explosion, that light exploded into your heart and life at a moment of time when the Son of God hung on a cross and died for your sins and poured out his lifeblood for you. And there was a picture taken of that cross that's been emblazoned into the film of your life. Yes or no? That portrait is God's Christmas present to you. Merry Christmas.